This morning, we are wrapping up our series through the Lord's Prayer. So if you turn with me to Matthew 6, we will be looking together at Matthew 6, verse 13. And then, Lord willing, next week, we will begin a series on the book of Ruth. And then we'll be going into Habakkuk. So about a four-week series on the book of Ruth, and then moving into Habakkuk, so spending some time in the Old Testament. Pray for me in that. Pray for your pastor. You should do it every single week, but also, especially at the start of a new series, you should pray every single week that I'd be getting the word right. But as I'm moving into a new book, maybe pray a little extra hard that I get it right from the start, maybe. And I thank you for that. So let's pray first and ask God to bless our time in the word. Then we'll read the Lord's Prayer again and then jump into this last petition. Hear God's, well, first let's pray and then we'll hear God's word. Great God, it is so appropriate for us to start our time in the word with prayer because we desperately need your help. Lord, we need your help to have eyes to see and ears to hear. I need your help to speak what is your will and word. But Lord, we don't merely ask that we would get it right, but that you would use it to make us right, to change us, to give us hope, the one hope that is a true hope and a perfect hope, the hope of Jesus, a hope that we can't find anywhere else but in your word and from you powerfully working it upon our hearts. So use this word, we pray. Convict us and encourage us and lead us to life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word now, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. He says this to them, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God's word. So I hope through this series, you've been getting a renewed sense of what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer. What it means to pray the Lord's Prayer. Because it's easy, isn't it? Especially if you grow up in church and a church that recites the Lord's Prayer, to think that what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer is to just recite these words. It's just to say it by rote memory. And what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer, if you're in a new church, is to make sure you're saying the right version with everyone else, right? Are we going to do the these thous? Is this the trespasses or debts? Like, which one are we doing it here? And to pray the Lord's Prayer right then is to just get that right, to just get the version right and say it with everyone else in rote in church. But I hope through this series you've begun to see really what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer is incredible. Because each of these lines, each of these parts of the prayer, as we've said, are doorways into an entire room of prayer, and into categories, into concepts, into truths about our God and our relationship with him that are things we're going to be celebrating forever and ever and ever. So as we've said, I'll say it again this morning, just the start of the prayer is amazing. Because we're told to start with the words, "Our Father." In coming to address Almighty God, "Our Father, I claim you, God, as my Father," which means I'm claiming you as one who has promised to use all of his power, everything he is, for my good, as a perfect father does his children. What an amazing thing to do. To pray the Lord's Prayer is to, from the start, claim the highest privilege imaginable. And then it just goes on from there with wonder upon wonder, because we confess that the Father, the God we are calling Father, is not some puny God. It's not some mere mortal, not even the most powerful of fathers. He is in heaven. The one we call Father is in charge of all things. The comfort of that room we walk into when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. And then we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," which is to say, may you and what you've done be celebrated above all things. Oh, the correction that brings to our hearts, right? May you and what you've done be celebrated above all things, which is at once to confess that we celebrate so many things other than God, but also at once to realize again and again as we look around in the Bible that God is the one that deserves this. Everything else we've been sinfully celebrating above him, it's not only sinful, it's just idiotic to celebrate it above him. He's the God that deserves to be celebrated, and we are brought to celebrate him. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Remember what that's about? The reworking of all things, the renewal of all things, recreation. We're praying, God, we're not satisfied with this world as good as it might get. We want the new heavens and the new earth. And we can ask that with boldness because we know he's bringing it. What's more, we know that it's not only something that belongs to the future. We know it's something that he's bringing about right now in raising us from the dead spiritually and remaking our hearts. Your kingdom come is to pray for creation action to be brought about in the lives of our neighbors, in ourselves, in our children. What an amazing thing to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, not my will, your will. And that right there drives us again to realize we've got to pray this in the name of Jesus. Because to pray your will be done is to at once confess our failure to follow his will and to cling to the fact of Jesus praying that perfectly for us as he faced the cross. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. And so he died for our sins. Forgive us our debts. And now this morning, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does it mean to pray these words? Like the rest, it opens us into a complete room of prayer. And it's an amazing thing to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The shorthand way of rewording it, so to speak, would be to say, it's saying, God, get rid of all evil in our lives. Get rid of all evil in our lives. The evil within temptation has to do with our desires and how we respond to our circumstances, right? Get rid of all evil in our lives. That which is from within, personal, in me, in my situation, temptation, and even evil that is from without. It's not only the flesh that attacks me, my own heart, but it's the world and the devil. God, deliver us from evil. We could translate that, and the better translation might be the evil one, as the margin in your Bible will note, the evil one. But either way, The prayer is covering all sides of the coin, right? It's saying the evil within, the evil without. God, get rid of all of it. Get rid of all of it. And there's three attitudes that are necessarily involved in praying this if we're to pray it right. And so this is how we're going to progress this morning. We're going to think of the three attitudes, the three dispositions that are necessarily involved when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. And in looking at these three attitudes, we're going to better understand this room of prayer that this petition opens us into and the power that is there with this, the significance. The first attitude needed to pray this prayer properly, not just like you're in church, just sounding it off, but to go before God and to open your heart with these words, the first attitude needed is a hatred of sin. A hatred of sin. Think about it. You're praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. At the most basic level, to really ask that in an honest way, you're saying, I don't want this in my life. I don't want this in my life. I don't want this sin. I don't want this rebellion in my life. Take it away. But the way it's put indicates that the attitude, if you're to pray this properly, the attitude goes way beyond just sort of a casual dislike of it. You know, God, this sin stuff's annoying, and I'd just rather not deal with it. My wife has a real problem with it. So, you know, maybe help me out. Help me to keep this sin stuff at bay. No, the way it's put indicates that if you really mean it, you're going to have a deep revulsion against sin, a hatred against sin. Because think about the request as it's put. Think about what it's saying. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into even the possibility of considering sin. You hear that? It's not just, Lord, keep me from sin. It's, Lord, keep me from even being tempted to sin. I don't want anything to do with sin. I want to be clear and free, like really separate from it. Lord, lead me not into even considering the possibility of sin. To pray that honestly, you have to really recognize sin to be what it is and to have a deep revulsion to it, a hatred of it. I don't even want to smell the stuff. You get that out of my house. Get that out of my life, Lord. Get it out of me. Deliver me fully and completely. And this comes, this revulsion from sin comes as we have a deep love for God. Now, I'm putting it in the negative. The attitude needed to pray this is hate sin. I'm putting it in the negative because the prayer, as it's put, goes with that. It's focused at sin. Remove me from sin. But we need to realize that a hatred of sin is the natural product of a deep love and celebration of God. And many psalms bring this out. Psalm 139 indicates this very well. Let me just read a few verses from Psalm 139. This is a psalm of David. And I think it's a psalm, didn't we years ago in catechism class memorize, Becky, didn't I make the girls memorize this psalm? I think so. Kate and Claire, stand up for us and recite Psalm 139. It's a great psalm to memorize, and you guys did a good job, by the way. I think I remember. I'm sure you did. You might recognize it. It starts with, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up." It goes on about the greatness of God in his intimate care for us and in him knitting us together, the greatness of his creation of us, knitting us together in our mother's womb. And David is sitting back and just in awe of God, in awe of God to the point where he says these words. In the middle of the psalm, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." Do you hear the love there? He's been reflecting on who God is and what he's like and what he's done. And then at a point, he just sits back and goes, "Wow, to just think of you, God, you are amazing and wonderful. I awake and I am still with you." Now, hearing that love with that sweetness in the air, listen to the very next lines of the psalm. "I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." That's serious stuff, isn't it? God, I love you. I celebrate you and what you've done. Oh, to think of you, what a joy. I hate those who hate you. Now, there's an issue here we're not going to touch on. It's the issue of, are we allowed to pray this? Jesus taught us that we need to love our enemies. Yes, David is in a special situation in God's working out his plans in history, and we have to be very careful about how we adopt this prayer as our own. You are not released to go forth and pray that God would slay your enemies. The opposite is the case. We're not going to talk about all the nuances of what's going on there. Speak to me later about it if you wish. But I would just want you to note this point. Love for God leads to hatred of that which is against God. It leads to hatred of sin. So when we pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," that's got to come with a hatred against sin. But this means also that it's going to have a second quality to it. To pray this honestly is not going to only involve hatred of sin. It's going to necessitate humility. Not only hatred, but humility. Humility. Because thankfully, first of all, why humility? Because we don't hate sin as we should. Humility in praying this, because we can all pray this every time we pray it as a confession that we don't fully pray it like we should. You catch that? Recognizing that if I'm really to pray this honestly, I'm going to have a revulsion against sin. I'm begging God, "Lord, lead me not even to get close to sin. Deliver me from all evil. I hate sin." But all of us, if we're honest, every time we prayed this, need to pray with humility, because at the same time, we need to say, "And Lord, I even don't hate it like I should. Keep me from the temptation of wanting to be tempted." We've all been there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Where you can smell temptation coming. Ooh, that might really encourage me to sin. I kind of want to be. I'm just waiting for that person. I'm just waiting for them to just step, just one step further over the line. Then it's going down. Whatever it might be, we need to pray this with humility, because we need to pray it as a confession that we don't even ever pray it like we should. But we need to pray it with humility primarily because we recognize our own inability to withstand temptation. I want you to think about this for a minute. Let's sit on this for a minute. Most of us are way overconfident in our ability to withstand temptation, aren't we? We don't know, in other words, the depth of sin in our own hearts. We don't humbly go before the Lord and say, God, I don't trust myself. I've seen me. I know me. I don't trust me. God, you need to be the one that keeps me from temptation. You need to be the one that gives me deliverance. How often do we really pray that with that kind of humility? It can be rare at times because we're so overconfident in who we are. But the Bible again and again drives home the need for us to not trust ourselves, but to have a humility. Jeremiah 17:9 says it like this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 139, a great psalm to memorize. This is a great verse to memorize. Not a great verse to put on a greeting card. Dear Grandma. But a great verse to memorize because it's shocking, isn't it? Because we don't think of ourselves this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. What this is telling us is, guess what? Your heart is really, really bad. So bad, you don't even know how bad it is because part of the bad is in getting you to think it's not that bad. Did you catch that? It's tricking you into thinking it's better than you are. We could say it this way. Someone has said, the heart of our evil is a failure to see the evil of our hearts. One of the root problems with sin is that we fail to see the sin. The heart of our evil is a failure to see the evil of our hearts. Psalm 139 is David praising God for his greatness, and then he turns from that in love of God to hate that which is against God. But then he makes another turn, and he closes the psalm out in this way. After speaking hatred against those who hate God, he says this of himself at the very end of the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He expresses his hatred of others and opposing God, but then he immediately turns and he says, Lord, you got to search me. You search my heart. I can't search it. It's deceitful above all things. You search me. You lead me, God. I need you to do this. There's a humility there. And how desperately we need this because we live in an age, don't we, in a day of believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Maddie, Ella, and I so often we're watching, you know, the kids' movie, the kids' show, and there comes the message, believe in yourself. And we all, a collective sigh. There it comes. Was just waiting for it. Oh, they're facing a problem? Oh, so-and-so is struggling? What's the puppy going to do? All his friends let him know. You just got to believe in yourself and teamwork. The teamwork is okay, I guess. That's good. But it's just pounded into our children, isn't it? Just believe in yourself. That's what you need. You just need more self-confidence. But the Bible says the opposite. It says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. The same chapter, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Believe in yourself. No, the Bible says, watch yourself. Watch yourself. We need to pray this with humility. God, I can't keep myself from sin. You've got to do it. This is driven home to me when I recall the story of a man I know. The story of a man I know who is a spiritual giant. a spiritual giant. I mean, a life way above reproach. Strong in the Lord. Strong in the Lord. No one could ever bring a charge against this man. And yet, he relates a story at a time in his life when he stayed up late, late into the night in prayer, fighting off temptation. And I think of myself, wow, when's the last time I stayed up late in the night in prayer just because of the threat of temptation? You understand, he hadn't given in to the temptation. He stayed up late into the night just fighting off the threat of temptation. And I'm thinking, have I even spent 10 minutes lately doing that? So aware of my own weakness, so aware of the threat of temptation, putting the two together and saying, God, I need your help. I can't face this on my own. I need you. You all know the man. You've heard the story. It's Matthew chapter 26, isn't it? Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these words. He is heading to the cross, and in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36, we read this. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus fought off temptation with prayer. He cried out to God. And if Jesus, how can we not do this? We need a humility in going before our God and confessing, Lord, I can't. I call out to you. But thirdly, this leads us to the fact that in our humility, we can also have great confidence. In our humility, we can also have great hope. To pray this honestly means we're going to have a hatred of sin. To pray this honestly means we're going to bring a humility about our weakness. But to pray this honestly, to pray this fully, to pray this properly means we don't just come with a humility. We don't just come with a fear. We don't just come with an understanding of our weakness. We come remembering who it is that taught us to pray this and remembering what he purchased and earned for us and remembering the promises of God to us because of what Christ has done. And so we can pray this humble in our own ability, but confident in God's ability and his promise to do for us what we don't do for ourselves, to change us, to build us up, to give us hope. You see, if we have an honest, humble recognition of how weak and frail we are, the other side of that humility could lead to hopelessness. And the irony is, a deep sense of your own weakness that leads to hopelessness just leads you deeper into your weakness. It doesn't help you with temptation. It just brings you further into temptation. And it is not in any way honoring to God. Because the Savior that taught you to pray this is the one in God who also guarantees that he will do it. And so we pray it with confidence that God is going to keep us and he is going to be sanctifying us. Believer, you've got to know this. In your fight with sin, in that humble recognition of your inability, your God is able and he guarantees that he's going to do this. Let me just read a few passages that lay this out and hear the guarantee, hear the promise of God that gives us confidence in knowing that temptation is coming, in humility and knowing we can't handle it. Hear the confidence we can have because of what God promises to do for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful, believer. God is faithful in your temptation. Here's another one. Paul says to the Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is faithful will do it. It's driven home for us. The God of your salvation will sanctify you completely. He will do it. Be confident. The book of Romans ends this way. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, when we pray this as we should, we're going to have an odd mix going on within us. But it's the basic Christian mix. Basic to the ingredients that go into the Christian heart is this amazing mix of humility and hope, of despairing in ourselves, but being abundantly confident in God, and living not on the basis of our own strength, living according to our own weakness, realizing how easily temptation can bring us down, but getting nowhere near hopelessness. Because our hope is not in us, it's in God who promises to keep us. And this humility and hopefulness then work together. Having this hope in God, you see, it enables you to confess your own weakness. The problem with a church that isn't filled with people that are ready to confess their own weakness, the problem with a church of people that are posturing, spiritually speaking, and acting as if they've got it all together, acting as if there's certain places that I might stumble into, but there's other areas of sin. Well, I've got those doors nailed off. It's not possible for me to trip up in that way. I'm way beyond that. The problem with a people that has that kind of attitude is not an overconfidence, it's a wrong confidence. It's a confidence in self. But when you have a confidence in God, you're able to admit, no, me, I'm completely prone to all of that stuff. We don't see anyone fall into sin and say, I'm not there. I'm not going to go there. How terrible are they? No, we're able to say, yeah, I would go there. And I can admit that. You know, and I can admit that not in despair. I can confess that in one weird sense with a smile on my face. You know why? Because the reason I'm able to confess that, the reason I'm able to be honest there, the reason I have this humility is because I've got my confidence set in God. He's going to keep me. I trust him. And being confident in him, I flee from temptation. Being confident that he's at work, I run from it. Now, some of you may be in a situation where you are saying, okay, I hear the promises of God. I hear those words from Paul that say, God will sanctify you completely. But I have to ask, why isn't he doing it? Why would he ever let us fall into temptation? And when I fall into temptation, is it a reason for me to guess my salvation, to second guess my security in Jesus? No, very often, God will let us see our own weakness. He will use those times we fall into temptation to deal with the pride problem and to lead us to understand that our hope is not within us. In other words, when God lets us fall into sin at times, he's not abandoned his work. He's going to use that to do a work. He's going to use that to teach you. You see, you can't trust your heart. He's going to use that to warn you, because in his love, he can let that happen in order to pull you toward himself and say, you see, it's me. You see, you need to pray this prayer, lead me not in temptation, in confidence in me, remembering the one who taught you to pray it, remembering Jesus for you, remembering that I'm going to be the one to do it. Get down off your high horse. Get on your knees, but pray with confidence in me. Let's be a people that pursues it in this way. Let's be a people that are ready to admit our failure. Let's be a people that readily acknowledge our weakness, but let's be a people who are fleeing temptation because we're confident that God is at work. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation. Let's close in prayer right now. Great God, may we hate our sin. Lord, may we hate our sin more and more, and so pray with all sincerity and conviction, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Keep us away from sin. We don't want it. God, may we pray with humility. May we be humbled because we know the wickedness of our own flesh. And in humility, cry out to you. Lord, you lead us not into temptation. We need you. You save us. And Lord, may we also, though, pray filled with hope, filled with confidence, because you've promised to answer this prayer. Jesus, who resisted all temptation, has purchased our holiness. And so you guarantee that you will be faithful to sanctify us completely, to make us completely holy. And so, Lord, may we pray with confidence. Lead us not into temptation, but as you've promised, deliver us from evil. And we do pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.